Remain standing. Open your Bibles to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 13, verses 45 and 46. We'll read these two verses and then skip down to chapter 14 and read verses 1 through 20. Leviticus chapter 13, verse 45, hear the word of God. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose. And he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. The word of God. Now turn to Leviticus 14 and verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leprous person for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall look. Then, if the case of the leprous disease is healed in the leprous person, the priest shall command them to take for him who is to be cleansed two live clean birds, and cedar wood, and scarlet yarn, and hyssop. And the priest shall command them to kill one of the birds in an earthenware vessel over fresh water. He shall take the live bird with the cedar wood and the scarlet yarn and the hyssop, and dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. And he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed of the leprous disease. Then he shall pronounce him clean and shall let the living bird go into the open field. And he who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and bathe himself in water, and he shall be clean. And after that he may come into the camp, but live outside his tent 7 days. And on the seventh day, he shall shave off all his hair from his head, his beard, and his eyebrows. He shall shave off all his hair, and then he shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and he shall be clean. On the eighth day, he shall take two male lambs without blemish, and one ewe lamb, a year old without blemish, and a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, and one log of oil. And the priest who cleanses him shall set the man who is to be cleansed and these things before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall take one of the male lambs and offer it for a guilt offering, along with the log of oil, and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. And he shall kill the lamb in the place where they kill the sin offering and the burnt offering in the place of the sanctuary. For the guilt offering, like the sin offering, belongs to the priest. It is most holy. The priest shall take some of the blood of the guilt offering. The priest shall put it on the lobe of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Then the priest shall take some of the log of oil and put it into the palm of his own left hand, and dip his right finger in the oil that is in his left hand, and sprinkle some oil with his finger 7 times before the Lord. And some of the oil that remains in his hand, the priest shall put on the lobe of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, on top of the blood of the guilt offering. And the rest of the oil that is in the priest's hand he shall put on the head of him who is to be cleansed. Then the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord. The priest shall offer the sin offering to make atonement for him who is to be cleansed from his uncleanness. And afterward he shall kill the burnt offering, and the priest shall offer the burnt offering and the grain offering on the altar. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be clean. Not in your bulletin, but turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. Be reading verses 1 through 19 of 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go, wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him, and he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth, for from now on your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." And he said to him, "Go in peace." The word of the living God. Now turn with me to our sermon text, Luke chapter 17, verses 11 to 19. Luke chapter 17. Beginning with verse 11, reading to verse 19. Again, hear the word of God. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word. We pray that by your Spirit, you would now make provision for its preaching, that it would find its target in the hearts of your people, that if there are any here unconverted, apart from Christ, unbelieving. That, Lord, you might work repentance and faith by your gracious Spirit. Bring sinners into the kingdom, even as you have done for your people. But Father, we pray that you would cause there to be nothing said from this pulpit, but that which is faithful to your word, glorifying to your name, edifying for the congregation. We pray, Lord, that your people would receive it with gladness, with great joy. They would sing the praises of their great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who have worked mighty deeds for them. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Be seated. The link between last week and this week is quite an interesting one. We concluded last week with the statement of the Lord Jesus Christ that when we have done all that we were commanded, that we should say at the end of that, the performance of all of our duties, we are but unprofitable, unworthy servants. We've only done that which was our duty. Martin Luther, in helping us to bridge the gap between the text last week and what we see with the 10 lepers this week, wrote this: even though we are in faith, the heart is always ready to boast of itself before God and say things such as these: after all, I have preached so long and lived so well and done so much. Surely he will take this into account. But when you come before God, leave all that boasting at home and remember to appeal from justice to grace. I myself have been preaching grace for almost 20 years, and still I feel the old clinging dirt of wanting to deal so with God that I may contribute something, so that he will have to give his grace in exchange for my holiness. Still, I cannot get it into my head that I should surrender myself completely to sheer grace. Yet this is what I should and must do. This is the heart of the unprofitable servant. He doesn't dumb down the need for holiness in the Christian life. He just doesn't view that holiness as in any way meritorious before the throne of God. Our salvation is all of grace. Our sanctification is all of grace. Our arrival with Christ in glory is, you guessed it, all of grace. But we have this proneness to wander from the Lord and to cultivate within our hearts this attitude that somehow my works contribute something. Surely they must. Why would God call me to a diligent life of holiness if it doesn't contribute one drop of merit with regard to how God views us? But Luther's right. He had preached for 20 years these doctrines of grace, and still he found within him that clinging dirt, as he calls it, to contribute, to desire to do something that would help his case before the living God. Well, this week, as we turn the page to the 10 lepers, and really we should maybe call it the parable of the one leper, because we're confronted with the issue of gratitude, and as we turn that coin over, corresponding ingratitude. And we see the pattern of the Christian life. We see a microcosm of the entirety of the Christian life, from the pit of despair and sin from which we were taken, the rescue, the remedy, the redeemer, the deliverance, the saving work of Christ, and then what it produces and provokes in the lives of believers, though again, in no way meritorious. What we'll see with this parable of the lepers is that those who have tasted of the mighty acts of God and the deliverance that he has wrought in Christ in salvation must always tune their hearts to respond to him in praise and depth of gratitude. That is what this text preaches to us this morning, and I pray that's what the Lord will seal to our hearts. I made the comment last week that sometimes when you come to these narrative sections and you get these parables, that the temptation as a preacher is always to have some nifty outline. And I'm going to, for the first time in quite a while, resist a nifty outline because I want the text to just flow to you. It hangs together so intimately. You'll see the division of it as we go, and it won't be hard to parse it out if you want to do that. But it's good to have the force of the whole thing just bear upon our hearts this morning. Now again, Jesus, we're reminded, is on the way, verse 11, to Jerusalem. That's the theme, by the way, of this entire section that started all the way back in chapter 9 and will continue on for several more chapters. Jesus has set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. He will not be deterred. Why not? Because he's going to Jerusalem to suffer and die. He's going to Jerusalem to hang on a tree. He's going to Jerusalem to shed the blood of the covenant, which will be sprinkled on all of his people to identify them with his saving work. He'll not be deterred, beloved. And as we've seen many times before, this is our great comfort. There's nothing that could put our Savior off from accomplishing redemption for his people. Well, as we look at the salient points of the text and we seek to understand what's going on here, we see that Jesus enters this village and there are these 10 lepers. Now, the first question we need to ask, and if you're wanting to write points down, you could say, what's a leper? Or if you wanted to personalize it even more, you could call point number one, let's pretend to be a leper. Now, what would it be like to be a leper in the days of Jesus? Beloved, it is one of, if not the saddest conditions to ever befall a person in this life. Now, the implications for the leper, of course, you had the physical problem of the leper, and that could be at all various stages of the disease, from pretty awful to excruciatingly awful and everything in between. So Jesus encounters these 10, and we're told by the text that they stand afar off. They're at a distance. Why? Well, because they were required to keep 50 paces. You ever measured things with paces, you know? One, two, three, right? The width of your step there, 50 of those. You can't get anywhere near another human being. Except, of course, for a fellow leper. There were these 10 who had gathered in, presumably, a smaller village. They were on the outskirts. They were there 50 paces away. And they had heard that Jesus was coming through. So they're required to keep their distance. If, by some accident of providence, and I know that's an oxymoron, but they were somehow on the side of the road, and there was a bend in the road, and there were travelers that came around that bend, and they were within 50 paces, they were required to yell out, unclean, 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 to announce their despicable presence amongst the people. They were not allowed to live with their families. Can you imagine it? If you were a husband or a wife or a child and you got leprosy and you were basically kicked out of your home, you had to live on the outskirts of society. You could have no interaction, no human touch. You couldn't give your loved ones a hug even. You were an outcast from society. Furthermore, you were not allowed to enter into the temple. You couldn't go in the synagogue. You could not approach the place of worship where God had promised to make his presence to dwell in the midst of the people. So you were barred from family, polite society, human interactions, and worship. The public worship of God. That's a terrible condition. You know, imagine your life right now. Imagine if just by some stroke of the providence of God, you developed this condition and you were put on the outskirts. You were divorced, as it were, from your family. You could not receive any love, any human interactions whatsoever. You couldn't enter into corporate worship. What a miserable, miserable life. And we think about sometimes fallen nature and how it's described in the scriptures with that twofold description of sin and misery. Well, their condition, of course, all such conditions were the result of sin, not necessarily their parents' sin or their sin, but a result of the fall of man into sin. And it resulted in consequent misery for these poor people. Well, these 10 were on the outskirts. They were keeping their distance. But they were doing something, weren't they? Verse 13. They lifted up their voices. That, of course, coupled with the fact that they stood at a distance, makes perfect sense. They were far enough away to where the only way they were getting Jesus' attention was by lifting up their voices. And so they cry out to him, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." It's interesting to note that as miserable a condition as these lepers are in Luke's gospel, the word master is only ever spoken of Jesus by his disciples and these lepers. Already Luke is wanting us to identify these lepers with the disciples. They're pleading for mercy. Now, in the context, this plea for mercy is very, very interesting. If you flip the page over to Luke chapter 18 and you go to verse 13, you probably already know what you're going to find there. You remember parable of Pharisee and tax collector? Tax collector who has no problem beating his breast, crying out to the Lord, won't even look up to heaven though. He's so ashamed of his sin. He's so humbled before the presence of God. And of course the Pharisee, oh, he draws right near because he's worthy, of course. He's earned his place, or at least his works and grace combined have made him worthy of the presence of God. And so what's the conclusion? What does that tax collector, this wretched scum of the earth sinner, say to the Lord? "God," verse 13, "be merciful to me, a sinner." And so you see the same thing in the context. This is where Luke's gospel is going, highlighting our unworthiness, highlighting the fact that we are wretched in ourselves, and the remedy for our wretchedness is the mercy of God. Not what we can do, not the reforms we can make in our lives, but the mercy of God. Now, Jesus is going to receive this cry, but first we need to go backward in the scriptures. We need to ask ourselves the question, where do we see this cry for God's mercy from a sinner who deserves nothing but wrath in the Old Testament? And as you rack your brains, you could think of probably several instances, but the most prominent, of course, is Psalm 51. Children, you remember David. He had taken the Ten Commandments and basically smashed them in his life. He had committed adultery. He had arranged for the murder of the husband of the woman that he had snatched away for himself. And you remember the prophet Nathan comes to him and tells him that sentimental story about the one little ewe lamb that was snatched away. And David was so indignant. Yeah, the one deserves death who did such a thing. And those infamous words of the prophet, "You are the man." Well, David was the man. He was the man who was guilty of sin. He was the man who was calling for his own death, ironically, as he had heard the parable that Nathan had told him. But what did God do in David's life? In that moment that he encounters the condemnation, the conviction of sin, "You are the man. I have sinned against the Lord." And the response of the prophet, "The Lord has put away your sins." Amazing grace. What mercy. And David writes of it in Psalm 51. And what is the first thing that comes off of his pen from his heart? "Have mercy on me, O God." There's no other plea that he could have made that would have made any sense. "Lord, look at the quality of my repentance. Look at the fervent cries of my repentance." No, "have mercy on me." That cry itself was a demonstration of his faith and repentance as he cries out for mercy at the hands of God. As we return back to our text, we see the Lord Jesus. Now, this is an exceedingly strange way to conduct the business of miracle working. And we've seen Jesus do strange things. If you were with us in the joint service last week at Grace, you heard from Mark chapter 7 how Jesus healed this deaf mute in a really weird way. He's spitting on his hands and he's touching his tongue and he's doing all kinds of weird stuff, putting fingers in ears. Sometimes the Lord Jesus uses strange means to accomplish his sovereign purposes. And here, it's not as weird, but it's definitely unexpected. What would you expect? You know, you're familiar with the ways of Jesus. You've maybe been with him in this time and you've seen him heal countless people, exercising the very power of God, the finger of God in the working of these mighty miracles. But what would you expect Jesus to say if your thought was, yeah, he's going to heal these lepers? He would just say, be healed. Be clean. Go show yourself to the priest. He doesn't give the healing words, though. Notice in verse 14, when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priests. We read about that in Leviticus 13 and 14. This is what you do. You have to be evaluated by the priest in order to receive that declaration, you are clean. And one of the things that would happen to the leper when they were pronounced clean is they would have the blood from the sacrifice thrown on them. Isn't that amazing? How do you cleanse somebody by throwing blood on them? You know, that's not the way we teach our children cleanliness, is it? No. But this is covenantal cleanliness. This is the way that God works, through blood, the blood of the covenant, cleansing the leper in this case. And then he would be declared clean. Jesus simply tells them, go show yourself to the priest. Now, it's important to note, children, that they were not instantly healed. And the text makes that clear in the very next point. They were not instantly healed. He didn't say, go show yourselves to the priest, because they could look down at their skin that had been formerly defaced and deformed and say, oh, look, it's all better. We're healed. None of them said that. They went their way. They were either going to Mount Gerizim or to Jerusalem. And the reason why they would do that would be based upon whether they were Gentiles or Samaritans on the one hand, or Jews on the other. The Jews would go to Jerusalem, and the Gentiles or the Samaritans would go to Mount Gerizim. You might remember Jesus' encounter with a woman at the well in John 4. Do you remember what he said? He said, y'all think that there's worship on this mountain or that mountain, Gerizim or Jerusalem. But I'm telling you, the day is coming and now is when the Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Not on any mountain, but from the heart. And in fact, if you wanted a mountain to worship on, you've got one, Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem in the new covenant. And so you see there were these two mountains. And so depending on, well, whether they were a Gentile or a Samaritan, they go to Gerizim or to Jerusalem if they were Jews. So we don't know the exact composition of these 10 lepers, but we can have a pretty good guess that it was a mixed bunch between Jews and Gentiles or Samaritans. Why? Because he tells them to go show yourself to the priests. And in this way, we have good grounds to think that they were going either to Gerizim or to Jerusalem. But that notwithstanding, as they went. So in other words, in the going away to see the priests, they were cleansed. That is the one word that you want to hear as a leper more than any other word in the entire universe. You are cleansed. You're healed. Now, what do you expect at this point in the text? What would the response be to such an amazing deliverance? You know, the text is very clear. As they, not he, as they, all 10, went away, they were cleansed. Now, how they figured it out, when they figured it out, did they all get healed at the exact same time? The text is silent, but we know that they were all cleansed. What do you expect? You expect them, all 10, to come back and to throw themselves at the feet of Jesus and to worship him. And yet, this is the shock of the text. There's really two shocks. Only one out of 10, and who that one was. You know, the really offensive thing about this text is going to be the who part. The Pharisees are not going to like this. Remember, they're lurking still. They're listening. They're waiting to trap him. And they are going to hate the fact of who this man turns out to be. But this one, when he saw, verse 15, that he was healed, he turned back, praising God, glorifying God with a loud voice. You know, isn't it interesting the parallel in the text here? How Luke sets it up. He has to stand off from afar with the other nine, and they have to lift up their voices. They have to shout loudly, have mercy. And Jesus responds. That's right there in the middle. And then coming out the other side of it, what's he doing again? He's lifted his voice up again with a loud voice. He's praising and glorifying God. And look at the action that he takes in verse 16. He falls down. He prostrates himself on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. That's pretty high Christology. In other words, Luke's view of Christ is about as high as it gets. What do we mean by that? What did he come back doing? What's the action? Praising God with a loud voice. What's he doing at the feet of Jesus? He's prostrating himself, giving him thanks. He's worshiping in response to the deliverance that has been wrought or worked for him. Now, beloved, if you remember, and I'm only going to be paraphrasing, but if you remember the Heidelberg Catechism, most of you think I'm going to quote question and answer number one. That would be nice. It's a great question. It's probably the best catechism question ever been written in mankind's history. But question number two, what do I need to know in order to live and die in this comfort? I got to know three things. And again, I'm paraphrasing. I have got to know how great is my sin and misery. Secondly, I've got to know the depths of the deliverance that has been worked for me by God in Christ. And finally, I've got to know the gratitude that I am called to as a result of being a miserable sinner who's been delivered gloriously by the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Those are the three things I've got to know in order to be able to live and die in the comfort of the gospel. I've got to know my wretchedness. I've got to know the glory of Christ's redemptive work. And I've got to know the life God calls me to in response. It's not a payback plan, beloved, you see. Not at all. We've just seen that at the end of the day. Unprofitable servant. He is not coming to try to save himself by praising Jesus. He's been delivered. He's recognized what he has been delivered from and how he has been delivered out of it. And now he says there's nothing in the world that would make sense besides the worship of this God. A gratitude that is heartfelt and deep that oozes out of every pore of my life. Beloved, we learn from this one who returned, praising God with a loud voice, falling down at the feet of Jesus on his face to praise Jesus Christ. We learn that our response to the gospel, as those who are wretched, miserable sinners by nature, ought to be that of wholehearted gratitude, worship, praise, and thanksgiving. What a forgetful people we are. You know, this is part of the remnant of sin, but it's also part of the human condition. Do you remember the words of Romans 1:21? Paul writes, although they, and that's every man by nature, woman, boy, and girl, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. And beloved, the remnant of that wretchedness resides in my heart and in your heart, even now that we have received the new heart. Ingratitude is a poison that will spoil the gifts and graces that God has given to each one of us. And we have to guard our hearts against it. What's the best way to guard our hearts against ingratitude in the Christian life or a lack of thankfulness? It is by prizing the deliverance that we have been delivered with. It is by looking unto Jesus again. and refreshing our souls with the fact that he willingly came down out of heaven. He took on our flesh. He perfectly obeyed the law in our place. He offered himself once for all a sacrifice for sin and sinners. That combined with what we know we are by nature. Oh, how wretched. The leper's condition is a perfect description. But it just doesn't go far enough. The leper wasn't dead. The leper was wretched. He's wallowing in sin and misery as a result of the fall. And he cries for mercy. Somehow, those lepers knew, this one can deal with my deepest need, my greatest problem, that which will undo me ultimately. And beloved, if you're a Christian here this morning, that's exactly what's happened to you. The Spirit of the living God has caused you to cry for mercy to the King. The Spirit of the living God has so convicted you of your utter wretchedness, your utter inability to stand on your best day of obedience before the living God and merit redeeming grace. He's convinced you of your utter unworthiness to receive the least of all his gifts. And then he has given you the greatest gift. And he's delivered you from sin and misery. And he's set your feet upon the rock. And he's grounded you in union with Jesus Christ. And he's declared the forgiveness of all of your sins. The leper is the poster child for fallen humanity. A perfect picture of the way God works sovereignly in the hearts and lives of undeserving sinners. But he's also a poster child for the life that we live now by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. The life of sanctification, the living out of the Christian life. You know, all the streams of the Christian life flow from the fountainhead of the grace of God and the gratitude that it produces in our hearts. You know, sometimes we think, you know, the Christian life's hard. Guess what it is? It's difficult. The standard hasn't changed. God hasn't said, oh, good, you're saved now by the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm going to water the law down so you can more perfectly obey it. Uh-uh. No. Same bar, same standard, same God, same holiness. But we've been delivered. We've been delivered out of our bondage. We have been delivered from the curse, Christ being now a curse for us as he hung on that tree in our place. This is all of our hope, beloved. But when we turn over the coin, we hear the words of Jesus and they sting. In verse 17, we're not 10 cleansed, we're the 9. And this paints the picture perfectly, doesn't it? They were all cleansed. They all received the same thing. But only one of them responded in a manner that was consistent with the deliverance. That's the living of the Christian life, responding in a manner that is consistent with the deliverance. You know, that's why Paul can call the Christian life our reasonable service or our logical worship in Romans 12 and verse 1. Because it's in light of the mercies of God that we offer ourselves living sacrifices. It's the only kind of life that makes sense. You know, if you're holding back from God, or if you're viewing the Christian life as sort of a smorgasbord approach to obedience, you know, I'll obey where I can, and, you know, God will just forget about the rest. Look, all your sins are pardoned in Christ, beloved, but that's the strongest possible motivation to obey all the commands of God from the whole heart, not to merit favor, but to respond in gratitude. If you love me, and we might back that statement up, if you have been loved by me, in loving me, keep my commandments. You know, beloved, it's a disease, isn't it, in the church today and in our own hearts in particular, that ingratitude swells so instantly in our hearts. Whether it's the taking for granted of the good gifts of God, whether it's taking our eyes off of the gospel so that we don't see all of our life and the life to which we've been called framed in by the grace of God, or whether it's simply the fact that We've just lost sight of those things, and it's produced in us an entitlement. We're Christians. God owes us. God's made great promises to us, and we can pervert those promises by thinking that we're now entitled to them somehow. Yes, God has bound himself in covenant to deliver on his promises, but that does not entitle us to anything. If we want entitlement, we'll end in hell. If we live on the absolute principle of ingratitude in our lives, the place we belong is hell. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that gratitude gets you to heaven. I'm saying that gratitude is the only reasonable, logical, biblical response to grace received. And our lives should reflect that at every point. Where are you ungrateful to God? Where does ingratitude serve as this cancerous disease flowing through your veins in the Christian life? Where are you hesitant to obey the Lord? Where do you shirk back from doing all that God has commanded you to do? Or we might think about this application. When you come to this place on the Lord's Day, do you come with your heart fully engaged? You can see the parallel. What is our corporate worship other than the collective response of the people of God to the grace of God? God has said, I will be God to you and to your children forever. I've sealed you with the blood of my Son shed on the cross for sin and sinners. And so, in the light of that, we come, and what do? We fall at the face of Jesus. We're at the feet of Jesus, falling on our faces, and we worship him. We thank him with loud shouts. And again, the emphasis is not so much on how loud can we be. Although I really love the little loud voices down here in the first row. The emphasis is not the loudness. How loud can you be? But how provoked in your spirit are you when you consider the deliverance that you have been delivered with? That's the bottom line of the Christian life. That's the parallel to our text. But remember the scandal? Who is this guy? Where are the nine? They're gone to get verified by the priests so they can go on living their life. They're the picture of ingratitude. Who's this guy? Well, he must be. You know, if you're a Pharisee and you're thinking, who's this guy? He must be one of the religious leaders of the Jews, right? Has to be. I mean, those are the pious ones, those who would do the right thing in response. Verse 16. Now, he was a Samaritan. Now, in the same way we needed to know a little bit about lepers, we need to know a little bit about Samaritans. Very quickly, a Samaritan, viewed from the perspective of the Jews, was a half-breed. Now, we could be worse than that. They hated the Samaritans. They viewed them as religious apostates. That was pretty much the prevailing view of Samaritans. They would not share fellowship with them. They did not view them as the people of God. They were apostates, and they deserved everything that was coming to them. Now, this man was a Samaritan. And Jesus ups the ante and makes it even worse for the Pharisees when, in verse 18, he says this, was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? That's an interesting choice of terms. It's used only here in the entire Greek New Testament. Foreigner. If you were a Jew in that time, where would you read that term foreigner most prominently? If someone said to children in Israel, we're going to go on a scavenger hunt in Jerusalem, and I want you to find me the word foreigner within the setup of the temple, they would run to the exact right place. They would go to that place where there was a wall of partition between the outer court of the Gentiles and the inner sanctuary where only Jews were permitted to go. And they would find on these stones inscriptions that were written, no foreigner may enter here. Anyone who presumes to enter here will basically get what's coming to him, namely his death. He'll be responsible for his own death if he goes beyond the partition. There was this wall of separation. Now, who's the only one properly responding to the delivering work of Jesus Christ. It's a Samaritan who is outside the fellowship of God's people. Of course, he's a leper, so he can't go in there anyways. But now that he's cleansed, he's still a Samaritan. He's a foreigner. He cannot go there. And Jesus says, you know what? The only one acting like a child of the covenant in this entire story is a Samaritan, is those you think are apostate, those that you view as unworthy and unprofitable in the extreme. They are the ones upon whom I have had mercy. They're the ones who are glorifying God. They're the ones who are responding to the grace of Jesus Christ with the outpouring of their praise. And the text concludes in verse 19. Jesus said to him, "Rise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." Now, the translation "made you well" is fine. The Greek word behind it is the word sozein. The only reason I mention that is because it's the word for save or salvation. Isn't that interesting? Your faith has saved you. Now, what's Jesus saying? Obviously, he's not saying, you know, your faith is the reason why God looked at you and said, "Oh, now you're worthy to be saved." Uh-uh. No, it was the work of God to cause them to cry out for mercy in the first place to the Master. But again, your faith has made you well. I thought he was already well. I thought he was already cleansed. What do you mean your faith has made you well? Jesus, again, is saying that this worship, this response, was evidence of his faith. He was not just healed bodily like the other nine who went away and did not come back to return thanks. He was healed body and soul. The whole man now knew the peace of God, the shalom of God, the blessing of God in salvation. Your faith has saved you. Faith, as we know, beloved, is the instrument that God uses in order to unite to Christ and justify undeserving sinners. And so if you're having trouble figuring out where to start with your life of gratitude or where to pick it back up if you've fallen into ingratitude, look to the gift of faith. Lord, why? Why was I made to hear his voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice? I'd rather starve than come. Why me, Lord? You know, the Pharisees' problem was the opposite. They were completely offended at the suggestion that it was not them. Why me? Why wretched, undeserving, sinful me? And the Lord would respond to our hearts tenderly, "Because I have pledged myself to be God to you in covenant through the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. I've sent him for you due to none of your worthiness, none of your deserving, but this is the basis for all your response to me." Beloved, as we conclude this morning, we've been saved by the amazing grace of God. We've been made to see our wretchedness. We've been made to see what mighty deliverance the Lord Jesus has worked for us. We have been made to now and called to respond with gratitude. And so you need to think by the power of the Spirit now, with renewed hearts, in what area or areas of my life am I demonstrating ingratitude to God? Where do I have problems praising God? Are there areas of my life that I'm not thankful to God at all for? You know, it's easy to talk about gratitude when you're talking about it in reference to salvation. But what about with reference to suffering? When the heat of affliction has turned up in your life, does the meter of your thankfulness begin to dip? Does that needle just take a nosedive? Anybody can be thankful or appear thankful when things are great. When I get everything I want, I appear to be a very grateful person. What happens when it's taken away? What happens when life doesn't give me what I want? Which, by the way, happens entirely too frequently for all of us. Then what? And beloved, That is why the grace of God in the gospel is so foundational, because it transcends every circumstance and every situation. Christ is our rock. He is our foundation. He is our hope. He is our peace. He's our joy and rejoicing. Tonight we'll have additional opportunities to plumb some of the depths of this as we consider that darkest of all the Psalms, Psalm 88. There's but one thing in the entire Psalm that indicates even a glimmer, the faintest glimmer of hope. Again, the dark night of the soul. When you're there, does gratitude flee away? Does thankfulness go out the window? And do you turn in on yourself? And is it, woe is me? What has God done for me lately? Anytime you feel that urge to ask that question, what have you done for me lately, O Lord? It's time to go back to the cross and exalt the name of Jesus again and again in your hearts. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for such a powerful picture of the deliverance that you have worked for us in Christ. We praise you for your mercy. We thank you, O Lord, that you have taken wretched, undeserving sinners and that you have called us out of darkness and death into the marvelous light of your saving grace. And now, O Lord, instead of being rebels, slaves to sin, you have appointed us as sons and daughters of the King. We thank you, O Lord, for your many blessings. We thank you for the privilege that it is to be purchased with the blood of Christ, to be united to the Son of God through faith, to enjoy communion and fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Lord, what a life you have given us. Help us, Lord, to think of these ultimate things, and especially, Lord, when the heat of life gets turned up, when we don't get what we want, when our desires are not conformed to your will. Lord, help us to return to what is fundamental and foundational in our lives, the mighty deliverance that Christ Jesus has worked for us. Let us praise his name, not only now, but to anticipate doing so for all eternity. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.